Rest, you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 19. Try to explain to you chapter 19. My wife and I have talked a few times over the years about music we want played at our funerals. And she, if I'm laying in bed in the hospital bed one day and I hear her talking to the kids and saying, well, who's going to lead only a sinner saved by grace? And if I hear that conversation going, then I know she's planning my funeral. As it's one of my favorite hymns, so Kathy had to remember that. And I was thinking that that's probably not a conversation you should have in a hospital room, don't you think? You know, while they're laying there and you're talking about their funeral and so forth. And chapter 19 of Ezekiel is that. It's a funeral song or dirge or poem before the deceased is deceased. Okay? That's usually not a word of encouragement. Usually you don't say that. You know, you wait till the person passes before you make those kind of comments. But chapter 19 basically is a funeral song, as we would think of it, or poem. It doesn't come across that way in the English because translating from one language to the other loses some of the cadence of it. But the pattern is what you would call in Hebrew is a 3-2 pattern. So you get three words, two words, three words, two words, three words, two words, all the way through this entire thing in Hebrew. In English, because it takes more words to translate a Hebrew word than in English, that you lose all of that. So pretend like it's a poem. Okay? Can you do that? And not a pleasant one. Can you do that? Kind of like if you get that card in the mail that's not good news, you know, that kind of thing. This is not good news. And Ezekiel. And this is the close of a section of the book of Ezekiel that goes through this chapter as the woes pronounced on the nations around about them. And then he'll finish up those condemnations up through chapter 24 until Jerusalem is destroyed. So kind of look at it with me just briefly and notice it's very symbolic, a lot of figuratism, which is typical of poetry. He calls it a lamentation. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. I think that's kings, and I won't try to prove that this morning. If I was Bookman, I would trace it back and take about 30 minutes to prove they're kings. But we'll assume that you believe what I'm saying, that these are kings. These princes of Israel, and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the young lions. She nourishes her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him chains to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He rove among the lions, became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolate by the noise of his roaring. The nations set against him from the province on every side, spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit, and they put him in a cage with lions and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in a net and nets that his voice should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted in the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for sepulchres of rulers. She towered in the stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she's planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, though she has no strong branches, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. You with it? Strange, don't you think? I remember high school English and the teacher getting up there and reading a poem. And asking the question, do you understand the poem? My answer? Of course not. Who understands poems? They're all full of figurative language, and they're flowy and flowery and all of that. And you're going, What in the world? I used to think of poets as, well, you know what I thought of poets. And so we got this poem, if you will, and it's a lamentation, and I think the only way to understand it is understand within the context of the entire book. What has Ezekiel been talking about? Does anybody have any wild guesses? I know it's been a week. What has Ezekiel been talking about? Israel, good. All right, we got a nation. Good or bad? Bad. All right, in what way is it bad? Destruction is coming to Israel. How sure is the destruction? Absolute. Is there any reprieve coming? No. Any good news coming? Any change of mind coming? It's coming. Everybody with me so far? All right, so this is not a book that you'd normally read to someone to lift their spirits. Right? This is a book that says it's a disaster if you don't do right. I think every teenager needs to read the book of Ezekiel and realize you pay for what you do, right? Now, in chapter 18, though, as he's finishing this section off, in 18, he talks about personal responsibility in relationship to the message that even though God might, in a general sense, destroy Israel as a whole, each individual has to make a decision of his own. Remember that? That's 2 weeks ago. And now he says, Israel will be destroyed. So, since this is about Israel, who do you suppose the lioness is referring to? Israel, yes. Israel. All right? And the cubs come out of the lioness and are identified as princes. Who are the cubs? Kings. Boy, you're smart. See how smart you really are? Bookman comes for just 1 weekend, and look how bright you are now. These are the kings, all right? So he identifies the first king, right? First king comes in, and what's the first king do? He learns how to do what? Hunt prey and devour men, okay? So one of the kings of Israel hunts prey and devours men. In other words, he is fairly successful by hunting prey and devouring men. What happens to him? The first cub. He's taken captive to where? Egypt. And so since he's been taken captive, what's the lioness have to do? Bring up another cub, which is another king. And then this king does the exact same thing the first king did, right? And then he is taken captive to where? The Babylon. So we got, you see how smart you are when it comes to poetry? We got the nation of Israel, which is symbolized by the lioness. And the lioness has two cubs, in this case, kings. By the way, if you were the third cub, what would be your decision when they want to make you king? I'm always amazed by the person who wants to be king after he sees two kings before him get killed. Then I would go, wow. You know, it's like that the Sadducee question to Jesus about the guy who dies and then his brother marries him, and then all the way down, all seven brothers marry this girl, and they all die. My question isn't about what's in the resurrection. My question is how stupid can you get? If you were the seventh brother that married this gal, that doesn't look well. It doesn't bode well for you. You would not want to be the third king, right? So let's try to break this down a little bit because this is, like I said, not good news. And history, if you will, does not always have a happy ending. And this is one of those that does not. Happy ending. It's not going to get better. And so he sends forth this lamentation, and that it's, even though they're God's chosen people, which, by the way, most Americans feel we're God's chosen people, which, by the way, we are not God's chosen people. We're blessed people to be here, but we're not Israel. And so anyway, things are right now, and so it's a tough situation. She had her kings. These two kings come up. I think the first of the kings is referring to Jehoahaz, which is found in 2 Kings. I'm not going to have you turn there because of our time limitation this morning, but I want to just read a passage of Scripture to you from 2 Kings chapter 23. You want to make notation of it. In this passage of Scripture, Pharaoh comes from Egypt, and he comes to Egypt to assist Assyria. Assyria, remember, is the tribe north and east of Israel at the time. And so Egypt comes to assist Assyria. Assyria was no friend to Israel. If you remember right, Israel of the northern tribes was eventually taken captive by Assyrian Empire, which was capitaled in Nineveh. Anyway, and so this passage talks about the king in Judah at the time, and the king of Judah was there, and he was ruling, and he would be considered a bad king in Judah at this time. In fact, his dad was great, but he was a bad king, and he only served for about 3 months. He was 23 years old, and he does all kinds of evil, and so because Egypt is there, Egypt takes him captive and takes him to Egypt. So one king down. You got it? So that's the issue that's bringing forth, that he is trapped in their pit and he's brought the chains to the land of Egypt. See that in verse number 4. Even though he's successful in his land for those 3 months, he was taken captive and taken to the land of Egypt. And it tells us later on in that passage of Scripture that he ends up eventually dying in Egypt. So then another king comes in the scene, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is there for a king for a while. And then when he is gone, then his son, Jehoiachin, comes in as a ruler. So now we come to verse 5 of the passage of Scripture, when she brings a second cub up. And this cub does the same thing. He roves around, becomes a young lion, learns to catch prey, devours men. And he is a very successful king as far as success is concerned in the world. And there's this great, if you will, desolation and the noise of his ruling. But nations rise against him, verse 8. So in verse 8, the last part, it says, they spread their net over him, and he was trapped in their pit. And then what they do to him? Verse 9. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to King Babylon. Now, there's debate about who this is. And I'm not going to settle the debate today whether it's Jehoiachin at this point in time or Zedekiah. I don't really care which one it is. I just want you to notice that this is the second king that comes on the scene of Egypt and is of no value and no benefit to Israel. Because what you expect is that a king would do something right, correct, and fix things and protect the citizenship. That's what you expect a king to do. And both these kings, and even Zedekiah included, were lousy kings and did nothing to help Israel in their situation. Even did not call for personal repentance, did not say, I mean, even if they didn't walk in and say, I promise you, I'll get you out of this trouble, I'll defeat Babylon for you. Even if they didn't say that and they just said, well, you know what, we're not going to get out of this mess in a physical sense, we're not going to save our empire from the Babylonian empire, but what we can do is we can save our souls, at least do that. But these kings did none of that. They were of no benefit for Israel, either physically or spiritually, which is what you want a leader to do. If they can't fix it physically, you at least want them to fix it in other ways, but they did nothing. And so this parable or this lament or this dirge is referring to these two kings who are of no value whatsoever to the people of Israel. And as a result of this, there's no hope for Israel because of these two princes and how desperate the situation was. And then verse 10. Your mother, or Israel, the lioness, initially was planted by where? Verse 10, waters. She was fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for those who rule, for the scepters, and thick branches. In other words, there was a point in time when Israel was remarkably blessed by God, physically. That their temporal situation was really good. And could you go back in Israel history and find good points in Israel's history? Sure. You could point out times when they were under the rule of David and Solomon and there were some really good things happening, but that didn't always happen for Israel. So there was a point in time, and I think that's the point that the dirge is that they had it good and they lost it all. Israel had a chance. They had rulers who made good decisions. God blessed her, made her fruitful, made her prosperous. And yet those men who led her at that point in time were strong and godly. And now they had these bad kings who led her to adultery and sinfulness. So verse 12. What happened to Israel as a result of this? She was plucked up in fury. She was cast to the ground. The east wind, I think it's a reference to those nations from the east, the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken down and withered. The fire consumed down, and now she's where she planted. In the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has come out from the rods and devoured her fruit. So now Israel, and picture again in your brain, Israel in the south, Judah, was in the midst of being sieged by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. They are under their rulership, and they were trying to do everything they could to exist in this rulership, but they did everything but the right thing. Because the right thing would have been is we're in a predicament that we cannot get out of, and so we're going to have to find a way out of this predicament. What is always the way out of a bad physical predicament? What is it? Do you know? Go to who? God. And repent of your sins. That's the way out of it. To examine yourself. If you go in the hospital and you're sick and you're in the hospital, what question should you ask? Why did my husband put me here? No. What do you ask? Don't you ask when you get sick? Don't you think you should ask, based upon 1 Corinthians 11 and many other passages of Scripture, the first thing you should ask is say, am I okay with God? Don't you should ask that question? I mean, I'm not suggesting that we can equate every sickness to sin, but every sickness should give us an opportunity to at least to think about our sin, don't you think? To make sure I'm right with God. All right, then just go with it from there. In other words, if you're in problems and you've got a situation, a physical situation, the answer is always, first and foremost, go to God. Check my relationship with Him. Got that? And then surrender to whatever God wants from there. What was the kings of Israel's suggestion? Let's put up another idol in the temple. Let's stand up another high altar out to worship Baal. Let's bring more sin and degradation to the people of Israel. That was their answer. And that answer did not help. And as a result of it, Israel was destroyed. The northern tribes were taken captive. And now the southern tribes are on the verge of being taken captive to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar had already come into Jerusalem twice. And the first group he took out was including Daniel and those. The second group he took out was Ezekiel and his friends. And their captives, and Ezekiel is preaching this message to the captives in south of Babylon, in a place called the River Chebar, and he was preaching this message to them that Israel put themselves in this situation because of their sinfulness and their rottenness and their adultery and all the horrible things that they had done, and they had rejected God, had been unfaithful to the covenant of God, and they were there because God put them there because it was their responsibility to change things, and they chose not to change things as a nation, and they chose not to change things as individuals. You with me? This is not a good message. This is an ugly message. This is a sad message. She is devoured, and this is a lamentation. And I know in the world we live in, nobody wants to hear bad news. I remember we were talking, and one of the questions that Ken was asking was asked Doug about was our nation and so forth. I will say this. I have no idea on earth what God's plan is for our nation. I'll go further. I have no idea on earth God's plan for Spence Support Bible Church. Oh, wait, I'll go further. I have no idea on earth what God's plan is for my family. We were talking the other day, and we were talking to Stephen, and you know, Stephen was fighting shingles, and the shingles is over, but it's left him with all kinds of nerve damage. So now every time you touch his skin, it's like an open wound, and so he's in all kinds of pain. He's going to fly in 2 weeks over to Italy to teach. I told him, I said, if he can't go, I know another Ballantyne will go, so as long as he pays for the ticket. And we were teasing and said, well, my kids are like Job's kids. We're doing fine. We think this reversal is pretty good personally. But you sometimes suffer. Sometimes you go through bad things. It should cause you to go closer to God, not further from Him. And so we look at this and we say, I don't know what God's doing. I can't say that I can assess it perfectly, but I can say this, and I think this is important to say this morning. I think that we as a people of God need to make sure that if we are been placed in positions of leadership like these kings were, or like fathers are, or like elders are, or like deacons are, or like politicians are, we ought to make sure we do the job God wants us to do in that position. And I think these kings lost the opportunity to help their people. They lost it. They missed it. And I'm not here to talk about the politics in Washington, D.C., and all the stuff they do in Congress and all that, because I am clueless to what they're doing. I don't understand all that. All I can say is that here I am. I have a position of leadership. God's placed me in this position, and God wants me to do everything I can for my family and my wife and my children and even my church. God wants us to do that. Take the responsibility and do what we can to draw people to God Almighty. Is that hard to do? I would say it's very difficult to do, and one of the reasons it is because when people are in the midst of their difficulties, they really don't want to be told to get their eyes off their difficulties. Because when a person's hurting, it's difficult to get away from hurting. When people are in pain, it's difficult to lose your focus off your pain. And yet our responsibility as believers is to draw people to Christ, not to ourselves. To make decisions as leaders that would cause people to say, listen, if this is what God has planned for us, we need to live by the convictions that this is what God has planned. We learn to surrender. Submit to what God's doing in our lives. Always focusing on Him and not ourselves. Because you'll note in the history of Israel with every one of these kings, every one of the kings that were evil, it said, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over again. And if you notice, the core of their evil was they did what they wanted to do and what made them happy. Gave them relief. They could care less about the people underneath them. Care less about their charges, if you will. So to say that, I want to throw just a couple things to you, and I won't belabor all the notes I have on this, but just to say a couple of things for you. All right, there's a lot of fathers here this morning, right? How many fathers are there? I got a lot of fathers? Okay, good. Here's what you need to do. If you're going to be a leader, the kind of leader God wants you to do, these are the things you ought to do. Oh, I might say, too, maybe you're not only a leader, maybe you're an elder or deacon. You can add this to that as well. Lead the people God's given to you by God's principles. If they're asked, like Israel asked and was there under the, if you will, the protection of the kings of Israel, if these kings had just said, we're going to do like Joash, we're going to do what's right before God, what would it have done for the nation? It may not have saved the nation from destruction physically, but what could it have done for the individuals within the nation to call them to God? If they had just served by the principles of God's word. Secondarily, when you measure what's going on in your life, don't measure it by the world standard of measurement. We do this all the time. How many times have you gone someplace and they say to you, how's it going? What do they mean when they ask that question? Are you okay? In what way? Physically. Most always it's physical, right? How you doing? And you say, what? Well, I went to the doctor today. I found out I got 3 months to live. Yeah. Or I got bursitis. Or I lost all my money. Or my identity was stolen. And the person says, oh, that's too bad. Why can't we say, oh, great. Wonder what God's doing in your life. We are so focused on the temporal that we lose sight of the fact that God's picture is much bigger than our picture. And we need leaders, fathers, husbands, even politicians that would say, learn how to measure your life based upon God's perspective and not our own perspective. Third thing you need to do is you need to make sure that as a leader, you're willing to pay whatever price it takes for those you have care over. Whatever it takes. I know fathers who are not willing to spend time with their family because their family isn't important to them for the sacrifice or time element. We need to pay the price. We need to be people of character. The thing I love about Joash so much is because Manasseh, who was the worst king of all and the last one for which Israel was going to be punished, and then Josiah comes in the scene, and this guy's unbelievably great. I'm thinking, in the midst of this ugliness, you got a king that stands up for God. And so often what happens is because people don't have the character to stand against the flow. They haven't got the character to do what's right. If we're going to do something for people and make a difference, we've got to be people of character. We've got to stand for what's right and do what's right. We need people who are willing to be submissive. So often the argument is, if I'm in leadership, I'm a dad, don't tell me what to do. Rather than, let God tell me what to do. And there's a difference between those two. I mean, I can sit and tell my wife, she's got to obey me. Is that true? Say yes, please. Just she has to submit to me, right? Man, you guys are slow on this. She has to submit to me, right? Yes, of course. And in that submission, it shows itself out in obedience, does it not? Yes, it does. But if I think sometimes as the leader of my home, she's got to submit, I've missed the whole point of being a leader. Because a leader isn't one who is forcing people to submit. A leader is one who is saying, God, I'm submitting to you. Because everyone submits. And if I'm not submitting to Christ, what value am I to her? We need leaders that have submitted to God. We need leaders who pray. As I was reading through this passage of Scripture and rereading Ezekiel, I noticed how often it mentioned about these false gods and the false worship that was going on in the temple. And I thought, what a tragedy that the place that God had designed for people to go and pray no longer was a place to go for people to pray. I wish our society was such that we could leave doors open all the time at church without someone coming in and stealing the place blind. So people could just come and pray anytime they wanted to. This is the house of prayer. What do we want? Leaders who pray. And we want leaders, if you will, who are spiritual. I know the tendency at times over the years is that we talk so often about giftedness and the people's qualities and their abilities and so forth. I think that it's great to have someone who's gifted. I think it's great to have someone that's talented. I think those are wonderful, wonderful things. But I think it's far more important that a person is led and directed and empowered by the Spirit of God than have talent. If he's controlled by God and enabled by God to do the things he's going to do and should do, doesn't that count for more than talent? Count for more than intelligence? That he's yielded to the Spirit of God and God controls him. If we're going to be the leaders that God wants us to be, we need to be people who are principled, need to know how to measure our lives according to God's word, need to learn that it's going to take a sacrifice to do it. We need to have character, integrity. We need to be submissive to God. We need to learn to pray. And we need to learn to rely upon the Spirit of God for leadership. All those things that kings failed in. And thus this lament over Israel. What a sad, sad day in the day of Israel. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the message, not because it's popular, not because it's uplifting. In fact, Lord, it is a little discouraging to see how horrible Israel was at this point in time in their history. But we realize, Lord, that we can even receive these negative examples and be challenged ourselves to be different than that. To realize that we have responsibilities in our positions of leadership, in our homes, in our churches, in our government, to do the things that would honor you and exalt you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to be leaders as we ought to be. and that those who are responsible, that we're responsible for, will be moved to come to God and see Him. God, we just pray, Lord, that You'll bless our families, bless our church, and bless our nation. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.